Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, but the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
Well, how do you respond when God makes a promise? For example, let me give you a promise from John's Gospel. Those who believe in me, says Jesus, will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Or in John's first letter, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Promises of eternal life and promises of sins forgiven. How do you respond when God makes a promise? Black Friday, we were bombarded with promises, promises of discounts, promises of delivery dates, promises of satisfaction. How do you respond to these promises? We all hear good promises and bad promises, good promises that mean they're true to their word, and bad ones that aren't true to their word, that are false promises. And then there are those promises that need assistance to be fulfilled. They need a helping hand. So, when your son promises to bake grandma a birthday cake, you know that for that to happen, you're going to have to assist them. You're going to have to give them a helping hand. They're not going to do it on their own, unless you want chaos in the kitchen and an inedible result, perhaps. Or take a football striker who promises his manager he'll score a goal. What he needs is some assists. He needs his teammates to give him a helping hand, to pass him the ball, to get round the defenders, if he's to succeed and fulfil the promise. Now, we can operate in the same way with the promises of God. We can think he needs a helping hand to make it happen. We doubt if his promise is sufficient, not adequate to the task. And we can come to his aid. We can assist with our performance. Take the great promise at the beginning of this book, Galatians, where it says in the first chapter, Jesus Christ gave himself to rescue us from our sins. What a great promise. One of salvation, of being put right with God. But what had happened to this great promise that Paul had taught the Galatians? The promise that they'd come to trust. Well, some had come into the church perverting the promise, adding to the promise, giving, if you like, an assist to God with their performance. So no longer was it just promise, it was now promise plus. If you like equations, divine promise plus human performance equals salvation. That's as far as I get on equations. Divine promise plus human performance equals salvation. And to illustrate what these false teachers, for that is what they were doing, Paul tells a tale of two sons, a tale the false teachers would have known well as Jews, for it concerned their forebear, Abraham. They were proud to be descended from him. They were his children, descended from Abraham through Isaac, his son. Their ancestors had received God's law at Sinai. Their nation was built on Jerusalem and its temple, where God symbolically dwelt. And the false teachers were telling the Galatian Christians, who were Gentiles, not Jews, that to be true children of Abraham, they needed to become Jewish. They needed to adopt the rules and regulations, the ceremonies of the Jewish faith. Now, if we had time, we'd read Genesis 16 and 17 and 21, which cover the passage that Julia's just read, that speak about these people, Hagar and Sarah. You can go home and do that. I think many of us have huge gaps in our knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So what Paul is engaged in here may seem a complex argument that he engages in with the false teachers. Verse 21, those, he said, who want to be under the law, that is, the law of Moses. Well, let's start with what the great promise was that was given by God to Abraham. Genesis 15, God takes Abraham outside and he says, look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. It is a whopper of a promise, if you want that sort of language. Many offspring. Well, have a look. Keep your finger in Galatians, if you're following Bibles. Have a look at Genesis 16. This is on page 16. Because the argument that Paul's engaged in will make more sense if we see what's going on. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. He tells the story now of, well, you'll see they're called Sarai and Abram. Their names are going to change shortly in Genesis, but at this point, Sarai and Abraham, the same people I'm referring to later on as Sarah and Abraham. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And the son they have is known as Ishmael, born to him by Hagar, who was his slave. Now just think what's happening here. Abraham and Sarah are not trusting God's promise. They think, well, give him a helping hand. Nothing seems to be happening with Sarah. Maybe she's barren, they're thinking. So we'll take matters into our own hands. We'll assist the promise of offspring with the help of Hagar. And so Ishmael is born, if you like, by human performance, because it's based on what Abraham did. But then if you read on, 14 years later, Abraham at this point is 100 years old. Sarah is way past bearing children. And there's another son, this time by what Galatians 4:23, come back to Galatians, calls the free woman, his wife Sarah. And they have a son whose name is Isaac. Now just think for a moment, Isaac is born in a very different manner. Isaac is born by divine promise. Here was the promise of God that he would have offspring. He was born miraculously to two old codgers. There was no chance of them having children naturally. It was a supernatural birth. What a contrast to Ishmael, born naturally, if you like, by Abraham's manipulation, whereas Isaac is born by miracle, by divine, not human process. Abraham doesn't rely on God to act according to his promise, but he relies on his own ability. And here's the point he's making. Abraham failed to rely on, to depend on, to trust in God's promise. And this is what the false teachers were doing. Their approach to God is like Abraham's to Hagar, and Paul pulls the rug on them. You think your salvation is secure because of Abraham by promise plus performance, but that doesn't equal salvation. Now, if you go home and track through, you can make two little columns with you could put Hagar at the front, at the top, and Sarah on the other. You'd come down to under Hagar, you'd have Ishmael and Isaac, their sons. One is born as a by slave woman, and Sarah is born by the free woman. Hagar is born by performance, by what Abraham does, by man's ability. Isaac is born by promise, by the promise of God. So you see, what matters is not who your father is, but who your mother is. Is it Hagar or Sarah? That's the point it's making. It's a picture, if you like, an illustration of grace and works, of two ways of relating to God. Either trusting in our performance, relying on ourselves, which is Hagar and Ishmael, or trusting in God's promise and relying on him, which is Sarah and Isaac. Well, let's think of some implications that flow from this point. So far, you may have been thinking this is something of a technical argument, not one that will really have any bearing of the struggles I'm going to face tomorrow at work or how I might discipline my children. Well, let me take us back to my opening question. How do you respond when God makes a promise? For what we make of the promises of God will have direct impact on every area of our lives. So I want to think about four implications of trusting in performance or trusting in promise. That's what we've been thinking about so far. The first one is this, implication number one, the problem of performance. The problem of performance. Abraham, when he takes matters into his own hands to secure a descendant, rather than trusting in the promises of God, was relying on his own ability. He had faith in himself. His work would secure their future. He would, in other words, be his own savior. Now, we've talked about the problem of performance before in Galatians, but we need to keep talking about it because it is our natural default mode. We want to take matters into our own hands. You're going to do that this week in your day-to-day life. We want to do that for our earthly future, but we want to do it too for our eternal future. Now, what does it do? It can either make us proud or crush us. A performance-based faith, if you like, performance-based religion. Proud because we feel we've earned some brownie points with God by what we've done. We've done him a good turn. Let's take an example by helping out Ben with the fireworks at Friday Club a couple of weeks ago. We might think like this. Well, it was a bit inconvenient when Ben asked me. Friday night, I like to be at home, put my feet up, it's been a hard week, have a beer, watch the telly. But you know what, having done that Friday club night, well, I've done my bit, I've got credit in the bank of God. And because I've done my bit there, really, I don't need to help out in other areas. I know there's needs, but someone else, someone who doesn't serve like me, they could help out, surely. You see the problem with a performance-based religion? It's judgmental of others. It's competitive. It lacks love or grace or joy. And at heart, it's not about God and the Lord Jesus and others. It's about me. It makes me proud in what I've done, in my work. Or, of course, it can crush us. We feel failures because we're not performing to the level we think or imagine we should be. And as a result, we can feel rubbish Christians. We can wonder if we really are one. See, it steals assurance, this sort of works-based religion that the false teachers were drawing people into. And it is a slavery. And that's the problem. Paul keeps saying, in Christ, you've been set free from the law. You're now in Christ a child of the promise. And this is the second implication of trusting in the promise of God. The first is the problem performance. The second is the blessings of promise, the blessings of promise. Look with me at verse 27, and you'll see a footnote which tells you that it's a quote from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It was originally spoken to the people of God in exile in Babylon. They were in Jerusalem. And the judgment of God comes upon them. They're taken off into captivity in Babylon. And they wondered there whether they would ever return home. The prospects were bleak. They were defeated failures. They were weak and in captivity. Had God abandoned them? Was it game over with God, they must have thought? Well, hear what God says through his prophet. Israel, he says, you're like a barren woman, deserted by her husband. In other words, by God himself. But hear this. You will be more numerous than you ever were before when you return to your homeland. Well, they did return to their homeland, and there was a partial, literal fulfillment. But Paul has in mind here the spiritual fulfillment in the growth of the Christian church. As Paul says in Colossians, all over the world, this gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And one of the problems we face is that that is not what we see happening nationally in the UK. Church attendance is declining. Christians are feeling marginalised. It is not easy to speak up for Jesus. To make a stand for him can be costly. And denominations like the Church of England are in trouble. Much like Israel in exile, we can feel weak. We can feel barren. Prospects for the flourishing of the gospel seem weak. And so we can think that the solution is to accommodate ourselves to the culture, to change the message which is going to be more palatable to the people. Many of you know or heard of Vaughan Roberts, the rector of St. Ebbs. He said recently, we baptize culture. In other words, we affirm and celebrate it, and there is much to celebrate about it, but rather than critiquing it and speaking into it prophetically with the word of God, critiquing it biblically. We don't feel confident about the promises of God, and so we don't proclaim them. Well, he says in verse 28, now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. And just think what we've been thinking about, what that means. We have been redeemed from the law. No longer are we held in custody. We're not locked up. We've been let out, or rather we've been let in to the family of God. We've been adopted as his sons. We've been given his spirit. We know God. We can call him our Father. What blessings are ours in Christ? And do we not want others to know these blessings, to become his children? We have good news to tell of rescue from darkness and death, of forgiveness of life, and life of grace and joy. Need I remind you, Christmas is coming. But let's be praying we'll be on the front foot and not the back foot as we head to the community centre, inviting friends and families to join us. Think of next Sunday. This time next Sunday, when we'll be at the community centre having opportunities, sharing the blessings of the promises that are ours in Christ, that others might come to enjoy the love and the joy that we know is found in him. Problem of performance, blessings of promise. Thirdly, expect persecution. You sort of think, oh, we've been right up there, we're thinking all the blessings, and now, you know, it takes a bit of a dive, doesn't it? Look at verse 29. Paul here, having been in Isaiah, and he now goes back to Hagar and Sarah and how their sons Isaac and Ishmael related. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, in other words, that is Ishmael, born of Hagar, the slave, he persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. You remember Isaac, born miraculously, born under promise. These children, the children of Ishmael, will persecute the children of the free woman, those trusting in the promise. Why? Why does that happen? Well, because of the free grace that is given. Grace is very challenging to a proud heart, the proud heart of a religious person. They become very uneasy and insecure and nervous about their standing with God. They can see that the person trusting in the promise of God alone has contributed nothing to their salvation. That's very threatening if you've based your life on building merit with God to gain your salvation. It's deeply offensive to hear that all your good works are useless before God. So what do you do? Well, you persecute those with whom you differ. You're hostile to them. You hate them. It's what happened to the Old Testament prophets. It's what happened to Jesus. The religious establishment wanted him silenced and dead and gone. Paul, you'll remember, was beaten and imprisoned many times. By whom? The unbelievers? The world at large? No, by the Jews, the religious. Verse 29, it is the same now. So the greatest enemy comes from the institutional church, the hierarchy, the establishment. Now, I haven't experienced anything approximating what Paul faced, but I have faced contempt and scorn and ridicule as a minister. I have had falsehood spread about me. As a church, we've had our efforts to advance the gospel, to reach people with the good news of Jesus, hindered by the hierarchy. But we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect this. Ishmaels persecute Isaacs. Paul says to the Galatians, it is the same now in Galatia and in Berkshire. And let's remember, we follow a crucified Christ who said, take up your cross if you are to follow me. Well, there's one final implication for those trusting in the promises of God from this passage. We've seen the problem of performance, the blessings of promise, that we're to expect persecution. But final implication, value grace. Value grace. Verse 30, what does Scripture say about such persecution when it happens? Well, Paul quotes here, you can see the inverted commas, from Genesis 21. What happens to Hagar and Ishmael? What does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. When you love someone, you care for them. Many of you are parents. Think of a parent with a child. You don't let your child get into harm's way. You don't let them download porn on their phone or their tablet. You don't let them get in a car with a stranger. Your love acts, it protects, it rescues. And it is the same in the spiritual realm. If you're in Christ, by faith one of his children, then you become spiritually concerned for your brothers and sisters in Christ, as we see Paul is for the Galatians. He sees the false teachers are in danger of enslaving them, of robbing them of grace and taking them back to a rules and regulations-based Christianity, if I can call it that. Paul doesn't say, you know what, let's forget that. I know there's some differences. Let's forget those. I don't want to upset anybody and cause a fuss. I don't want to be considered awkward by speaking out. Abraham got rid of the slave woman, Hagar, and her son. He sent them away for the sake of the truth of the promise of God. And Paul says to the Galatians, get rid of the false teachers because he valued grace so much. He knew that grace and works were not compatible. He knew the false teachers were perverting the gospel. It was, he said earlier in the letter, really no gospel at all. And it had to be got rid of because otherwise grace would cease to be grace. The cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. His death would be in vain and there would be no salvation. That's where it ends up. So if we value grace and the cross of Christ, if we trust the promise of God, we cannot at the same time tolerate false teachers. We can't allow them to pervert and pollute grace. So we must speak, we must hold fast to this same apostolic gospel that Paul was urging the Galatians to hold fast to. Of course we do that in love, with graciousness, with generosity. But we may have to act to distance ourselves from them because we value the grace of God so highly in Christ. The question we started with was, how do you respond when God makes a promise? Well, the answer will depend on how we're relating to God, either trusting in our own performance, relying on ourselves, or trusting in God's promises in the gospel and relying on him. I suppose the question really is, are we a child of Hagar or are we a child of Sarah, who is our mother, as Paul says in this passage?